Father, we thank you this morning for, again, an opportunity to see the development of history and see the ideas that have moved forward. And we are more and more beginning to see the things that we see in our age starting to come through. And we're going to see man today thinking that he is the all-wise one and forgetting your wisdom. And we pray that we would never do that, pray that we would learn from these lessons, and yet at the same time recognize the good things that you gave us through this time period, that you're constantly working in a variety of ways, bringing about good and bringing about things that in and of themselves are evil, but ultimately work for your good and for your glory. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we take a look at the Enlightenment period. And we're going to more and more begin to see the cracks of secularism and modern thinking coming through, and you see the beginnings of a lot of what we have in our current age. But the Enlightenment was a European intellectual movement around the 17th and 18th centuries, that would be the 16 and 1700s, in which ideas concerning God, reason, nature, and humanity were synthesized into a worldview that gained wide assent in the West and that instigated revolutionary development in art, philosophy, politics. We could have included mathematics. It's just an explosion of development in thinking and ideas and discoveries in a variety of areas. And we're going to focus today eventually on the scientific. I hope next week to come back and look at some of the political developments that came out of the Enlightenment. And you wouldn't even necessarily think the two had to be correlated or related. Maybe they weren't totally, and yet they were. Because what you have now is it's like a floodgate got opened, and all these ideas came rushing out at humanity. Some for good and some for evil. Central to the Enlightenment thought were the use and celebration of reason, the power by which humans understand the universe and improve their own condition. So this is where reason and human reasoning and the ability to reason becomes king. Enlightenment thinkers in Britain and France throughout Europe questioned traditional authority and embraced the notion that humanity could be improved through rational change. So up to this time, we've seen most of the driving force comes from Scripture, or comes from people's perception of men's perception of Scripture, and you have war being fought over religious views about Scripture, and societies being developed, and all the everything ties very tightly back to religious and Christian thinking. But now we're seeing a big major shift, and those ideas are no longer coming from that direction. They're coming from the direction of mere rationality, mere human thought. The Enlightenment produced numerous books, essays, inventions, scientific discoveries, laws, wars, and revolutions. A lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. The American and the French revolutions, we're very familiar with the American. Most of you are probably familiar with the French Revolution. They're very different in nature, I think. But both of those were directly inspired by Enlightenment ideals and respectively marked the peak of its influence and the beginning of its decline. That's an interesting statement there. You see Enlightenment on the increase, and it's reaching its peak. It's having influence, it's developing, it's exploding, and yet it contains within it the seeds of its own destruction in some ways. And suddenly, something that looked like it was going to keep going up and up and up and up, suddenly you realize there's nothing here to hold it up, and it begins to collapse on itself in some ways. We're going to see all that. The Enlightenment ultimately gave way to 19th century Romanticism, which we'll probably eventually look at. The scientific ideas, so now we're going to move, and we're going to focus pretty much primarily on scientific for now. The scientific ideas that developed during the Enlightenment sprang from the soil of a new faith in an orderly universe governed by scientific laws. I don't know how much awareness there was of, I mean, there was obviously some awareness of this for some time in history, but there became a very strong awareness of suddenly, hey, everything, even the movement of the planets out that we see in the skies is governed by certain uniform behavior that they call laws, and they can relate them to each other. And it suddenly is like, wow, we can make sense out of all this stuff. We're used to that in our day, so maybe it doesn't seem like a big deal, right? But think about a society that for millennia didn't really think in that vein very much. Now they're beginning to think in that way, and it has a profound effect. So modern science, as we know, arose in the 16th and 17th centuries and filled men with visions of a new day of knowledge and understanding. We suddenly have this ability to know things and to be able to predict things and understand how things work together. The pioneers of modern science forced men to think in new ways about the universe. So Copernicus, who insisted that the sun, not the earth, was the center of our universe, as a Bible passage that the Catholics for years held that the earth was the center of the universe. And I still argue it's all relative. You know, it depends on whatever frame of reference you want to use as the static versus moving. But it makes a whole lot more sense to understand planetary movement and everything else if you view the sun as stationary and the planets as moving around the sun, because then you can begin to see the relationship between the gravitational forces and all that. So that's what Copernicus discovered. And at first there was a big resistance to that. No, the earth is the center of the universe. This is where God put man. The centerpiece of his creation is on earth. And the whole creation account, I mean, it mentions the sun and the moon, but the earth is sort of the centerpiece of God's work, which I think it was. So it was a little bit disturbing to people to have the sun, something outside the earth, being the center of the solar system. Johann Kepler, who concluded that the sun emitted a magnetic force that moved the planets in their courses. Now, this is before the discovery of gravity. And Kepler was an interesting guy. He was a Christian, or committed to Christian thinking. I'm not saying he was saved, but he could very well have been. But he was definitely committed to Christian ideals, and he tied a lot of his scientific thinking to Christian thinking. And he was always thinking in terms of how God would have done things as a creator. I think he saw God as an orderly God who created things in an orderly way. And he was always looking for order in the way things were. And his thought at this point was that he understood the magnetic force, you know. And he was thinking that magnetism, you know, that the earth like a big magnet, which in a sense actually it is, right? That's how our compasses work. That the sun uses magnetism to move the planets around. He was working with Copernicus's ideas. He was working with some data that another guy had spent years gathering, and he was able to bring some things together. So he made some really big developments in other areas as well. He discovered how our eyes work and things like that. Then it was Galileo who made a telescope to examine the planets and prove the acceleration of falling bodies is constant. Remember the famous experiment over the Leaning Tower of Pisa, where he dropped the two what was it, rocks or whatever it was, and they both land at the same time. All these discoveries, however, had to be united in one all-embracing principle that would explain the motion of bodies in the heavens and present the universe as one great machine operating to unalterable laws. This was the feat of the most illustrious scientist of the Age of Reason, Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton was the king of scientists, I mean, in so many ways. And he was able to take all the things that had been discovered so far about the movement of the planets and the sun and some of Kepler's stuff and Copernicus's, and he was able to take the idea of gravity, and he figured out what was behind that, and he was able to take and pull everything together under one great big principle. And suddenly it could all make sense by some very simple ideas. So in 1687, Newton published his momentous work, Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy, in which all laws of motion in the heavens and on earth were harmonized in a master principle for the universe, the law of gravitation. He could take things that you could do in everyday life on earth and relate it to things that were happening out with the planets out in the heavens. Again, we're used to this. We don't think it's a big deal. But back then, it was like a really big deal. They thought the planets were on kind of another operating principle of some kind. They didn't think if they didn't tie the two together or think about tying them together. And so he kind of created this idea of the wonder of the world machine, the big machine out there that's operating seemingly on its own. The reading public of Europe was captivated by the wonder of Newton's world machine, as this book is calling it. The medieval world of unseen spirits, angels, and demons suddenly seemed less plausible, perhaps even superstitious. It's like all those things we believe back in the day, they seem kind of dated, seem kind of superstitious, and all this new scientific stuff looks so, it's so real, and it's so proven, it's so, you know, and they're grasping onto some of these things, and they're beginning to question some of the old ideas. In its place was a sun-centered universe that operated by physical laws, explained and justified by mathematics, that precise mathematical formulas where they could predict when certain things were going to happen and where certain planets were going to appear and why, and they had all of the mathematics and science to back it up, and it's like, wow. In the new model, the sun displaced the earth as the center. This vast unfolding universe filled some men with dismay, and the sudden access to the mysteries of the universe seemed to magnify the role of human reason. Hey, we're smart enough to understand how the whole universe works. Some believe that mankind had been displaced as the crowning apex of creation in the center of God's world. I mentioned that a while ago. Some felt that God had been displaced as well. God seemed less necessary to sustain the world when one observed the world operated by scientific laws. Why do we need God? Everything operates by itself, they say. Readers today should be reminded that the rise of modern science was absolutely dependent on Christian convictions and was carried on by minds trained in Christian environments and institutions. So we have to come back to some basic principles as we're seeing the world go out of control here, you know, in terms of its reasoning, in terms of its outlook. It was the Christians who believed in an orderly God, the guys like Kepler and Newton and others, who were motivated to think that there's to look for order out there in the first place. That's why they were looking for order, because they believed it was created by an orderly God. And yet this ended up becoming the very thing that in many people's mind displaced Christianity. It was Christianity that drove the motivation and thinking in the first place, and now suddenly it becomes a thing that displaces Christianity for other people. There's this sort of self-contradiction going on. Also worth noting is the re-envisioning of God. In these discussions, God is often pictured as one more actor on the stage, not the majestic Lord overseeing the entire project, and that's where they really lost their perspective. They begin to see God as just one of the players. He's like a planet, or he's like a, you know, he's just one of the many things out there that are all operating by all these laws. God is the one that's making all those laws consistently operate. You know, that's what they begin to lose sight of. They begin to imagine those things happening on their own somehow. People begin to think that if the universe is a smooth-running machine with all its parts coordinated by one grand design, then all man has to do is think clearly in order to find life's meaning and true happiness. Why do we need God? And that's, you know, a question that many people do ask. I had a friend of mine in high school who was one of my best friends and like the smartest guy, maybe still the smartest guy I ever knew, humanly speaking. He was valedictorian. He could have been valedictorian except he flunked PE. Poor guy. He was a physical klutz. So some girl beat him out for the valedictorian spot. But he was brilliant. He was constantly reading things out there and developing his mind, and he constantly trying to pull me along with him. You know, Bob, you're smarter than that. Why don't you read some of this stuff? I said, hey, I got more to do than that. I do that in school. I'm busy. No, you need to be learning, you know. But he did not believe in God, and we would have a lot of theological discussions when I became a Christian, you know, and he's like, why assume God, Bob? Why assume God? That was his big question. This fundamental idea that man has the ability to find the truth by use of his senses and reason is what gave rise to the label that for this age is sometimes called the Enlightenment, sometimes called the Age of Reason. Christianity could scarcely escape the fallout from this intellectual revolution. You obviously can see that. For 1,200 years, Augustine's ideas have ruled Christendom. Man was an enslaved sinner who needed above all else the supernatural grace of God, which of course is true. But now people are beginning to have a different view. To ensure the availability of this grace to the Christian church, God had ordained the powers of the state to protect truth and punish error. The whole idea of government was to protect the right views and make sure that the right church was flourishing. But now intellectuals were arguing something else. Man is no sinner. He's a reasonable creature. We can figure out how the universe works. What's all this man is a sinner business? Now man seemed to need common sense more than God's grace. At first, during the closing years of the 17th century, some believers, especially in England, tried to harmonize reason and faith. So you're going to see sort of a gradual movement away. It doesn't happen overnight. And the first generation, they're buying into and discovering and espousing the new ideas, but they're hanging on to the old ideas and they're trying to harmonize. They're trying to keep things together. They argue Christianity is totally reasonable, but some truths come by reason and some come by revelation. And this is still argued today, even in some Christian circles. Some things, like the existence of God, come by observing the heavens. Thought that was interesting, but they would put that in that category. While other things, like the resurrection of Christ, come from the witness of Scripture. So there's, and what you'll hear it explained today, something similar along this line, is it natural revelation versus scriptural revelation, or something like that. And they'll say, we can know things by one of two ways. Either God reveals it to us in the Scriptures, or it reveals it to us in creation, by our observation. That's okay, but you got to be careful where you go with that, as we'll see. The best representative of this first generation of Enlightenment thinkers, the ones that still believed in God and still wanted to reconcile, is John Locke. This highly influential philosopher never minimized the importance of his belief. In his essay concerning human understanding, he not only shows how reason functions, he indicates that the existence of God is the most obvious truth that reason discovers. Yeah. So, he saw no contradiction there. He felt like this was all very harmonious. Locke was brilliant in many ways. In fact, we'll see more of him. I think he had a lot of political influence. And we'll be looking at that next time, I hope. Closer examination, shows that the God Locke had in mind had little in common with the God of Exodus or Jesus' resurrection. Attempts to rationally justify Christianity, sadly, often led to a revising of Christianity to what seemed rational at the time. This is one of the things you get into in harmonizing sometimes. And we see this with evolution. Now, evolution is not on the scene yet. That doesn't come along till Darwin's time. That's more 19th century stuff. We're going to get there. But so often, and we see this with evolution, we see this with the things we're seeing, it's talking about it here, where you're trying to harmonize, and if it doesn't seem to fit, which one gets thrown out? And so often, they'll go with what seems rational, and they'll throw out the thing that's scriptural. And unfortunately, they're saying that's what Locke did to some degree. A profound Christian wisdom was forgotten. Christians do not arrive at Christian conviction as the conclusion of a long argument. They believe because they receive revelation from the first eyewitnesses, whether it be God as the eyewitness of creation or whether it be God's servants revealing scriptural truth. That's how we come to a knowledge of Christian conviction, not through a series of long philosophical arguments. This witness is then powerfully vindicated by the ongoing power of God as you recognize the things Scripture teaches, and you believe them, and then you can see God operating in your life. There's kind of an ongoing testimony in terms of your experience, but it all comes originally from the original witnesses, not from argument. The New Testament is a book of powerfully vindicated testimony of God's action not a book of deductive logic. Now, the New Testament has logic, and it is logical, but it is not ultimately resting on logic or reason. It's resting on eyewitness. It's witness on God's testimony. Reason may serve revelation, but it can never replace revelation. All reason can do is take and put things together and, assuming you had it right, come to a conclusion. But it can't get you back to the foundation. Where's the foundation? You have to make it up somewhere. At the beginning of the 18th century, many in the next generation of Enlightenment thinkers felt even fewer obligations to the Christian past, so instead of trying to harmonize nature and Scripture, they simply set aside Scripture. And this is the way it moves, too. At first, there's Scripture, and then people discover, oh, reason and all that. But what about Scripture? Well, we're gonna harmonize. We're going to keep them together. But then pretty soon, in your harmonizing, Scripture starts being thrown out and replaced by reason. And then eventually the next generation comes along and says, why do we even bother with Scripture? Let's just throw the whole thing out. Let's just do all reason. And that's where they got to. This is where it really begins to go downhill. Many intellectuals begin to claim that the parts of the Bible that agree with reason are clearly unnecessary. Why do we need it? We can already get it by reason. We don't need that part. And the parts of the Bible that contradict reason, or so they think, like miracles, for example, they're just simply untrue. They're made up. This more militant attitude towards the faith was especially evident in France, which is why the French Revolution was of a very different nature than the American Revolution. The American Revolution was run by a lot of people who still had many Christian foundations. Curiously enough, atheism was not at all fashionable in polite society. This may surprise you. You may think, well, so they're just atheists. No, they didn't get there yet. They still believed that God, the idea of God was obvious. But they just had a very different kind of God than what the Scripture teaches. Most of the prophet infidels who ridiculed Christianity during the 18th century believed in a supreme being, but regarded it superstitious to hold that he interfered with the world machine. So this is the kind of God they're envisioning, a God who doesn't get involved. This belief came to be known as deism. You've probably heard this term before. Many of our founding fathers were deists. They held to Christian morality, but not all of them. I mean, some of them actually held to all of Scripture, but some of them were more deist in their outlook. Benjamin Franklin, for example, or I think maybe Thomas Jefferson. And this was a movement especially popular among English speakers. Deism served as kind of a halfway house on the road to atheism. One could keep the idea of God, but dismiss that God would engage or interfere with the world. So it's kind of like a step away from God. You know, you start off with God, who's the creator, who's all involved, who's all engaged. And now you've got this God who is no longer engaged. In fact, their picture was the God of the deists is sometimes called the watchmaker God. God created the world as a watchmaker makes a watch. He wound it up, just like a watchmaker makes a watch, winds it up, and sets it down, lets it run, and he doesn't have anything to do with it anymore. The watch runs all by itself. He put it all together. And since God was the perfect watchmaker, there's no longer any need for him to interfere. So this is their view of the world, that everything that's going on in the world, God no longer has to interfere anymore. He made the world to work like a watch, and it's just unwinding itself. Hence, the deists rejected anything that seemed to be an interference of God with the world, such as miracles, special revelations. They said, no. God doesn't interfere in his creation anymore. He wound up the watch, and it's just running. We don't need miracles. We don't need revelation. The deists believed their religion was the original religion of man, and from it had come, by distortion, all other religions. So now they begin to make claims, false claims, about the history of religion, which is bogus. These distortions, they claim, were the work of priests who concocted the theologies, myths, and doctrines of various religions to enhance their own power. So religion was just created by people to enhance their power, and it's all made up, and we just need reason. The most influential propagandist for deism was Voltaire, who personified the skepticism of the French Enlightenment. The French seemed to be the worst. Above all others, Voltaire popularized Newton's science, fought for personal liberty and freedom of the press, and spread the cult of reason. He turned out prodigious numbers of works, histories, plays, pamphlets, essays, novels. He was sickened by what he perceived as the intolerance of organized religion. They're not, you know, they need to be open to new ideas and reason. They're so rigid. In his correspondence, estimated at 10,000 letters, he wittily spread the virtues of enlightenment and scathingly attacked what he perceived to be the abuses of his day. Unlike most previous critics of the church, the intellectuals of the 18th century Enlightenment were not heretics or dissenters who attacked the church in the name of Christ. These men launched their attack from outside the church. They aimed their missiles not at a single point of dogma, but at the foundation of all Christian truth. And this is something, those of you who are familiar with Ken Ham and evolution, we taught this, I think, way back when I taught on evolution, that Ken Ham has this picture of two castles. You've got the Christian castle, and you've got the unbelieving castle over here. And on the unbelieving castle, you have all these balloons like abortion and LGBT and gay rights and et cetera, all their different beliefs. And the Christians are in the other castle, and they're shooting at the balloons, trying to pop them. And then it shows the unbelievers in the unbelieving castle. They're shooting a big cannon at the foundation of the Christian castle, which is creation. And they're blowing up the foundation. So while we're popping the balloons, they're blowing up the foundations. And so this is still going on today. And again, evolution really moved in and put this thing, put this whole enlightenment, some of these enlightenment ideas on steroids. And just because it gave it the one thing it needed to replace God. They're still believing in a God. He's just a God that doesn't touch anything, a watchmaker God that winds it up and sets it loose. Now we don't even bother with that. It's just, nah, no God at all. It's just all molecules just bouncing around on their own by themselves. And so what's being pointed out here is this is the first attack where, you know, you're not just attacking a Christian doctrine or a particular scripture or a particular biblical idea. You're going at the very foundation of whether there's any Christianity. Well, does Christianity have any validity at all? Does God have any validity at all? This is a foundational attack that's going on here. It's huge. Their well-publicized purpose was to demolish the church. Christianity, they insisted, was a pernicious plot designed to turn the earth over to the oppressive powers of a priestly caste. So it was just all framed in terms of bad motivations on the part of religious leaders. Revealed religion, they claimed, was nothing less than a scheme to exploit the ignorant. Ironically, Christianity's critics measured Christian behavior by their own human standards of good and evil. And we see this going on as well. Where did these human standards come from? They look at something that, that's evil. Why? Good and evil are Christian categories. Evil is what God says should not happen. Good is what God says should happen. If you have no God, what's good and evil? It's just molecules bouncing around. Why do you have any good and evil? And yet they love, unbelievers love to come at Christianity and attack morality in a certain area. You know, well, they look at Christians as terrible in this area. They're evil. You know, and I have probably mentioned it somewhere along the line, and maybe you've heard it. There was a debate with Doug Wilson and a well-known atheist. I forget the guy's name. And he was attacking some aspect of Christians that believe certain things or didn't do certain things or were hypocrites or whatever. And Doug Wilson pointed out that this whole idea of good and evil is a Christian idea. And he said, what atheists like to do is they like to get in the Christian car and drive it around and smash into a tree and say, see, that car's no good. That's kind of what you're dealing with when you're dealing with an unbeliever who wants to take away God. You take away God, you've got nothing. You've got nothing. These critics ignored the fact that standards of good and evil are actually the legacy of Christian teaching. In the minds of these critics, their only goal was truth, so they say. And they have a quote of one of them here. We think that the greatest service to be done to men is to teach them to use their reason only to hold for truth that which they have verified and proved. Well, guess what? You can't verify and prove everything because you weren't there. You can't go back to the creation. You think about Job's conversation with God. Were you there? Do you know what happens up in the cloud? Do you know what happens then? No, you don't. But their standards of truth, quote unquote, ruled out Christian doctrine from the start. So the first truth is that Christian doctrines are all false. Oh, where'd that truth come from? And that knocks us right out of the room. We don't even have a chance to have a discussion because, no, your truth doesn't, we don't listen to you. Why? When the Orthodox tried to reason from their basic premises, which we all have basic premises, I don't care who you are, the infidels only scoffed because they refused to allow arguments drawn from authority or tradition embodied in the Bible or the church. Oh, well, where do your traditions and basic beliefs come from? According to them, these simply were not reasonable. Okay. So I've mentioned to you John Gerstner, who was R.C. Sproul's mentor. How many of you know who R.C. Sproul is? I talk about R.C. Sproul like we all know. Okay, you guys do? Okay. So I can picture maybe more and more people wouldn't know. R.C. Sproul was like, he was one of my favorite guys way back in the day. I listened to him. I love Sproul. He's a Presbyterian, but he's a Calvinist, and he's very good at apologetics, knows a lot about history and philosophy. And he was trained by Gerstner, who's also a Presbyterian. And Gerstner did a church history series I listened to years and years ago called Handout Church Histories. Church still available out there. In fact, I know it is from R.C. Sproul's website out there. Anyways, Gerstner's a crusty old guy. And interesting, I don't know if it's the best church history I ever heard, but I enjoyed some of it. And he particularly is the one that commented on the Enlightenment. And I just thought I'd relate some of his comments here. He says, this is right out of his Handout Church History book. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." You're familiar with that passage. "The devil's struggle against the Christian is so subtle and formidable that it would deceive, if it were possible, the very elect." That's actually a phrase out of Matthew 24. "If it were possible, it could deceive the very elect." Very subtle and undermines everything. "Sometimes the prince of darkness becomes very bold, attacking the church of God not only subtly, but by brazen, open, arrogant, direct attacks on the very word of God." And that's, of course, what we see in our day all the time. This describes the so-called Enlightenment of the 18th century, which is when all that started. It should be called the Endarklement because, in spite of its many valuable contributions to culture, science, and industry, it was crass naturalism denying God and especially his saving revelation. So he's recognizing here that the Enlightenment brought a lot of good. Science has helped us a great deal. Having an understanding of how the universe works and being able to put a man on the moon and all this sort of thing. And it's amazing some of the things we're able to do by God's grace. So it's not all bad, but it comes with a lot of bad. And he says, he would call it the Endarklement. He said the Endarklement was a way for a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul. And that boiled it down better than anything I've seen. Christ, this is obviously a takeoff on Christ's expression, to gain the whole world and lose the soul. You've seen that passage. And he's saying that's really what the Endarklement becomes. It's a way for a man to get all the scientific goodies, but he loses his soul. It goes into eternity, into darkness. What have you really gained if you gained the whole world and you lose your soul? And so that's the danger we're dealing with. So next week we'll take a look at a guy who countered some of the claims of deism in his day and was very effective at it. And then I think, like I said, I want to take a look. This has all been on the scientific side of the Enlightenment. I want to look at some of the ideas that developed in the political side, because much of what America is founded on, many of the founding principles of America are founded on ideals that were developed by John Locke and others. You'd be amazed how much of it was. And it was turning the world upside down in the political realm as well as in the scientific realm. So a very interesting time period, and much darkness, but much good mixed all in one big pot. (Clears throat) All right, for our discussion, the fall of man blinds him from being able to see and accept spiritual realities. You know, remember we read like 1 Corinthians, the natural man cannot understand the things of the spirit. There's a certain blindness there that all men are born with by nature. While still allowing him the ability to see and reason accurately about physical realities. So the fall has corrupted our thinking, all mankind's thinking, you know, ever since Adam fell, and Adam and Eve fell. And yet, there's a part of us that hasn't been destroyed. We still have the ability to reason quite well. We still have the ability to make scientific discovery and put things together and all that sort of thing. And yet, blinded spiritually. So that's something, and so I'm asking, how do you see this playing out in the Enlightenment period? I mean, obviously, that's kind of what the Enlightenment is, right? What do you see as the greatest value of the Enlightenment? Because there was value. What do you see as the greatest danger of the Enlightenment? And do you see any effect of the Enlightenment thinking in our day? Give specific examples. It's almost a silly question. It's almost like our day is like nothing but the Enlightenment, except, again, on steroids because of evolution. And, of course, obviously, you come up with your own questions or ideas or whatever. So, pretty good time period to talk about it. If you guys want to kick some of this around, or
I think in our modern culture, even today, people will look back and say that the Civil War, something like that, and the freeing of the slaves, and think that was a portion of the Enlightenment. But really, you know, you've got Wilberforce in England.
Yes.
Worked his whole political life to outlaw the slave trade, and there's a great movie on that. We might do another movie night one.
Yeah, that's right. That would be a good movie. Yeah.
To watch, but no, that really is on the shoulders of great Christian men, and that there's a very sneaky way of, you know, taking credit for a lot of good things. And you know, having the, you know, it's the same way. There wasn't a single Democrat that voted for the civil rights thing in the 60s. None of them.
Yeah.
But today they act like they're the party of
the civil rights. Yeah.
And they're late to the party, and they still don't believe it, you know. So we see a lot of that. And if you just pay attention to news in general, you're going to be fed a lot of untruth in the guise of enlightenment.
It's true.
Well, I don't think we can say that truth is relative, but man's perception of truth is very relative. Perception is reality. And I like that illustration about the blind mice all trying to debate what the elephant is like. The one on the trunk is saying, well, it's a long snout, another hanging out on the back, well, he's got a big old back, and the other on the tail saying a flimsy tail, and they're all right, but they're all wrong because they see in part. So I think that one can rationalize and reason and believe themselves to be right, and they are from a certain angle. And not the whole angle. For instance, on transgenderism, if you listen to the arguments, the argument is that gender is a social construct, whereas sex is a biological reality. One is behavioral, one is biological. An example would be on the behavioral side. In one culture, it is masculine to open the door for a lady. Well, in a different culture, it's the opposite. It's the ladies who respect the men and open the door for them. And so what is masculinity? What is femininity? Well, it depends on the culture you're in. And then they say, therefore, gender is fluid. There's a spectrum of gender. And then they go off the deep end with it. So it's like their reasoning makes sense to a degree, but then you can be too smart for your own good, and you can end up in a place that's not truth at all. And your science becomes science fiction. And I would say that's one danger of Enlightenment thinking, allowing reasoning to go crazy off course and end up somewhere that's not truth.
Yeah, transgenderism is in particular some of the greatest lunacy I've ever imagined.
Yeah.
And, you know, your example that you give, I mean, it's one thing to talk about appropriate behavior for one sex versus the other. It's another thing. Sex is built into the DNA,
right.
You know, and to deny that and simply say, well, the sex assigned to me at birth. Hello? Well, yeah, by God, okay. Maybe you want to say that, but not by the doctor or by your parents.
The delineation between sex and gender. And I get definitionally what they're saying there. But one gender is also synonymous with one sex. So though there is a spectrum of behaviors within a gender, what they do with that is left field.
Yeah, there can be discussion about the behavior. There can't be any discussion about the physical realities
right.
of sex. I mean, it's just such lunacy. It's like claiming, you know, that I'm a millionaire, therefore, you know, you have to just give me things because I have lots of money. What? Or, you know, what was it, you've seen these interviews on YouTube, a guy goes around and says, you know, what if I told you I was he's a white guy. He said, what if I told you I was a Chinese guy.
5-year-old girl.
What's that?
Yeah, I know what you're talking about.
Yeah, or, you know, is it like some absurd claim? It's obviously not true about the guy. Like I'm a 6-foot-tall Chinese guy. He's a short little white guy. You know, would you believe me? Because I'm saying that's true about me. So you have to accept that. That's what transgenderism is. It's just it's utter nonsense. It's just utter nonsense. And yet it's become the dominant.
Well, and they've created a logic that they like to
of
operate
sorts.
In.
Yeah.
A lowercase L for sure. But so too with many of the people you're talking about. Like the conclusion of the red shift that the Hubble telescope confirmed, that the universe is gradually expanding. What we do with that is say, well, that must mean that there was a beginning point, because you can't reverse time and come up with a negative. There was an expansion point. So what they want to do with it is somehow they don't see a finite universe in there. They create like multiverse explanations, because the sinful heart just wants to deny God, is what it comes down to.
Yeah. Other thoughts?
I've got a transgender student this year, and it's not, the sad thing about it is, I think, first of all, some of these transgender people truly do have some type of physiological, psychological issues, and that's manifesting itself. But the human heart is so cruel and wicked that they take those children and then use them as, you know, a poster child to advance their war on God. This little girl comes to class. She is a girl. She goes by a masculine name. She wore a T-shirt the other day that said, "Don't pray for me. Don't." You know, that's the war on God. That mm-hmm. wasn't her idea. Some adult said, "Here, think about this. Stick this T-shirt on you. Wave this banner." You know, all we can do is pray for them.
Yeah. Yeah. That movement has gained such ground, and it's very scary. I think I've mentioned I read a book recently called Irreversible. I recommend every parent in here read that book. Especially if you have girls or any grandparent. It'll make you sick. It'll be the worst book you ever read. You'll want to throw up, and you'll want to throw it in a trash can. Not because the writer's not Christian particularly. She's not even as much against all these LGBT stuff as I'd want to see her be, but she's recognized that the transgender movement, where it is today, has gone so far that even she can't handle it. And that's the kind of the perspective of the book. But it shows, especially with young girls today, that, you know, girls, when they reach puberty, they'll have certain insecurities that are natural to girls at that age. And this movement has capitalized on those insecurities of those girls and gotten them into this movement where basically by declaring themselves to be a boy, they get all kind of kudos. And there's a whole support community out there on the internet that's coaching them and feeding them. And they've taken over all the institutions. The psychologists, they won't touch it. Doctors won't touch them with a 10-foot pole. They'll just, hey, if they declare themselves to be a boy, they're a boy. You know, huh? Really? But it's and, you know, and parents end up being the ones fighting this battle all by themselves. And it's just very discouraging to see what's going on out there. And she's trying to make a case for folks, let's get back to sanity here. You know, and she even allows, again, she allows far more than I would. She allows that there are probably some people who are probably appropriately could be considered, you know, a sex different than what they were born as. She'll buy even some of that. I mean, again, she's not a Christian. But this goes so far, she's just going, this is lunacy. It's young girls being pushed into this and being taken advantage of.
Yeah.
And being basically abused, though they don't see themselves being abused, they see themselves as coming into some, you know, they, you know, get their testosterone shots and they're binding themselves, you know, so they don't, you know, all this stuff that goes on, physical damage being done to their bodies, and it's tragic. That's why the book name Irreversible. You can't reverse a lot of what the damage is being done, and that's where we are today. As a community, and I'm just sickened by it. I've got granddaughters coming up. I'm telling my kids, read this book. You know, and one of the ways they get connected into it is through iPhones and social media. I'm telling you, if I had a daughter, I might be the meanest dad on earth, but she would not have an iPhone. She would not be on social media. I'm sorry. Would not. Or either boy or girl, actually. I'm just saying girls because that's what we're talking about. But I wouldn't let my kids get on it. Not today. Mm-mm.
Did you hear that, I believe it was in the UK, that a father was put in jail because he referred to his daughter as a girl?
Yeah, that's happening a lot. Yeah. In Canada, it's happening as well. It's all but happening here. I mean, you know, we don't have as clear-cut cases of it, but it's made more advances in UK and Canada and places like that. Yeah, you got a parent, you know, that's trying to, and the parents who, in the book, and she talks about different. She went out and interviewed. She really did her homework as a reporter. She interviewed lots and lots and lots and lots of people and just listened. You know, she's not preaching. I mean, she's kind of preaching at us now that she's had the interviews, but she's taken in a lot of data, a lot of information. And one of the things I noticed is that the parents whose daughter started to go into this and they tried to pull them out, the only ones that I could see succeeded in any kind of large number are the ones that took their kid and moved and took them away from society, away from everything, and started, you know, on their own and work with them and got them back to normal for a while. That was the only way they could do it. You couldn't do it while they were continuing to go to school and get on the internet, and because you're fighting against the current at that point. They're being carried downstream, and you're just one little, you know, one little finger out there trying to stop them. Can't do it.
Well, and when media and the university and social media, as you say, are all working against us, makes it very difficult to row against that tidal wave.
So that's kind of more outcome of the Enlightenment they never dreamed of, you know. It's just each successive stage gets...
Well, the same way that Satan will take good gifts and corrupt them.
Yeah.
With, to be fair to one of your points there, some great things, some great invention and development has been produced. But maybe God's going to give us another Tower of Babel moment where he humbles us because of what we're capable of, the sinfulness that we're capable of with our great abilities.
Yeah, I've often reflected on that. You know, building a tower. It seems like way worse than building a tower. But it's all part of the big plan. Well, Father, we just these things are sobering to us, and we want to understand where these things come from. We want to be warriors on your behalf. Give us a calling to fight in so much as we have the time to do so, to fight within our own culture, to fight within our own families even. Sometimes it can be discouraging. I pray that we would not be discouraged. I pray that we would continue to hold on to the only anchor that there really is in all of us, which is your word, which is the revelation, the eyewitness reports that you have given us in your grace. And help us to enjoy the benefits of discoveries and the things that you allow man to still retain in terms of his ability to reason, but at the same time not get called away to the idols of the age where we end up destroying our very souls. Gain the whole world and lose our soul. That's the one thing we don't want to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.